Good evening. You could open your Bible to Malachi. I'm quickly going to read the first five verses. Malachi 1, the first five verses. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Before we come to prayer, is there any particular prayer need that should be addressed?
We greet you in the wonderful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have lots of mixed emotions standing here, but pray that the Lord will be honored and be glorified. For the next 4 weeks, if the Lord tarries and the Lord wills, we just want to kind of open the book of Malachi. A couple years ago, Brother Ray had contacted me and wanted to know if I would consider teaching your winter Bible school. And he said, well, you can pray about it and have a little time to think about it, but please get back to me before too long. And I guess one of the thoughts I had was, he said, it's open wherever you want to go, a subject or a book. And I kind of like book studies better than subjects unless they're given to you. And I thought 4 weeks, and just the Lord just laid on my heart, there's 4 chapters in Malachi, and I had never done a study on Malachi, so I'm not an expert about it. And I really hope this is a Bible study together. I hope Yuns respond, and we just share together what the insights that the Lord gives us. I do think you may have an outline and a little paper that kind of lays out exactly what we want to do. The outline for the lesson tonight would be lesson 1, Malachi 1 to 5. I will go into 6 a little bit. But before we kind of look at those scriptures, we want to look at the setting, the background, and the purpose of the book. And then those 6 verses, I gave them the title, God's Sovereign Love for Israel. The theme of the book of Malachi, and this is actually original with me, and if you don't like it, come up with your own theme. And if you get a good one, and tell me about it. I mean, I had some material on Malachi, and they had some different ones, but as I read through the book, I thought, what I like about Malachi, it's the closing of the old and the opening of the new. Why is Malachi the closing of the old? I want input. Why would you say that Malachi is the closing of the old? Does it come in the canon of the scriptures? Okay. The book of Malachi is the last last book of the Old Testament. And if you look at the last couple verses, it kind of gives us a hope for the future, right? Or Israel gave Israel a hope for the future. And that's why I had the thought, the opening of the new. Who wrote the book of Malachi? Malachi, that's right. What do we know about Malachi? And that is about it. That is right. I looked at a couple different sources, and there is very little known about Malachi. All we could say is that he was a strong, vicious, and fearless reformer, just from what he had wrote. The meaning of the name Malachi was my messenger. So my messenger, like God claimed him to be his messenger. Who did Malachi write to? Okay, Judah. When was the book of Malachi written? The answer is before you if you look on that paper. At least, yeah, there's not a definite date. I have written down there 433. That would probably be the earliest. It may have been later than that. Okay, the theme, the key verse, Malachi 3:7. Even from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye saith, wherein shall we return? There's a unique style of Malachi's writing is unique. Did you pick it up in that verse? Did you pick it up when our brother read the couple verses in the opening? Can anyone tell us what's unique about Malachi's writing, his style of writing? It's called dialectant or something like that. It's unique among the prophets. And what he does is you go the whole way through that book. First, he makes an assertion. Then he follows with, like, you know, this is an assertion of a truth that God is, or a question that God is asking. It's an assertion of truth that God is presenting to them. Then it's a question from, like, Judah, the people. And then he goes on and responds to that with that about that original assertion. Can you pick that up there? And even from the days of old, your fathers have gone away from me. You know, that's the assertion. The fathers have gone away from me and have not kept my ordinances. From my ordinances have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the assertion. But ye say, wherein shall we return? You know, it's like they're doubting what God said about them. They can't understand it. So then he goes on and explains it further. There's a little outline. You have this? Okay. I'm the type of person, I like to see things kind of black and white in front of me. And this kind of gives you, maybe you all know the history of Israel, and you don't need a paper like this. This is an old paper, and if you wonder why, it has some writing on below. Back in the late 70s, the early 80s, there was a opportunity through the Washington Bible College, which was a Calvinistic Bible College, but they had an et al. Program that was real local, within 4 or 5 miles, and I did take some classes from them, and they said it was all right to republish their material, but you were to get, let the credit be. So that's why that's on there, and that's just a republish from that. If you can just, it just gives you an overview of Israel's history. You see up there the northern kingdom and the northern ten tribes, and they went into captivity in 722. The southern kingdom lasted a little over 100 years longer, so they went into Babylonian captivity. And where we're at is they came back. They were in captivity 70 years, and I think that was one thing when I understood it just totally excited me. There was 3 major waves of them going into captivity. Like 606 or 607, Daniel was taken with noblemen to Babylon. And then later on, 586, there was 10,000 taken. And then in 538, Nebuchadnezzar got fed up with him, and he came in with his armies and totally destroyed Jerusalem, tore down the walls and destroyed the temple. I'm reading that wrong. It was 606, it was 597, and I don't have the last date on here, I don't think, or 586, yeah, 586. And then they were promised, God said, because they never kept the year of Sabbath rest, that the land would be given 70 years of rest. And they came back in 3 waves. And it was, the first wave back was 70 years from the first time they left, and the last wave was 70 years. You know, God is precise. And after they came back, they rebuilt the temple over a period of time. And then the walls was down, and we know the story of Nehemiah. We're going to look at that briefly tonight. Nehemiah was about 445. Malachi was sometime after that, and that's why the earliest date would be 433, and it could have been back to almost 400 B.C. Anyone have any questions, any thoughts you want to ask about that? We get over this lesson pretty quick if we don't get more discussion. I encourage you to speak up. Okay, we want to look a little more at the history that's behind. I think we have to understand the history to really understand, you know, what was the political, the social, and the spiritual condition of Israel, of Judah, at the time of Malachi wrote this. The book of Zechariah, Haggai, Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah, they all was written before this time. The political condition, Judah was under the rule of a Persian king. And Ezra states that Cyrus was in the first year of his reign when Ezra was granted the decree that he could go back to Judah and rebuild the temple. Maybe we should just read that because I think it's profound what really happened here. So if you want to open your Bibles to Ezra, someone want to read the verses, the first chapter, verses 1-4. Remember, as we read this, this was a Gentile world power. Cyrus, the king of Persia. Someone want to read Ezra, verses 1 to 4. to 4. In one sense, that's pretty phenomenal that a Persian king that had taken over the Babylonian Empire, which had conquered and destroyed Judah, would come to the point that he would say he feels that God, the God of heaven, or the God, he didn't actually say the God of heaven, he just said the God of Jerusalem, that he was to see to it that the natives, the Jewish people would go back there and rebuild the temple. And that would have been 30, 40 years prior to this, maybe even longer than, could have been up toward 100 years prior to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Malachi. Let's turn to Nehemiah now, which would be closer to the time. Let's read the first 8 verses of Nehemiah 2. Would someone want to read that? Nehemiah, the 2nd chapter, the first 8 verses. Another phenomenal thing that this Persian king in Nehemiah's time, Nehemiah was his cupbearer. And Nehemiah had inquired of someone that had been, in the first chapter, had been at Jerusalem, what is the condition of Jerusalem? And when he found that the walls were still broken down, the temple was there, but the walls were still broken down, the people had no protection in Jerusalem, they actually lived in the outlying areas to be more protected. He just had this tremendous burden of heart. And as he appeared before the king sensed he was sad. You know, when you're the cupbearer, these are dictators and they can send you to the gallows if they don't like you. And to be sad in front of the king could have been the death sentence. But God granted mercy and grace. And Nehemiah explained why he was sad. And the king just opened the door and said, okay, if that's the condition, you go back there and you build the walls. You oversee the building of the walls. And I wanted to share that with you because, you know, we can just see history. You know, history, there's nothing happens in life if it's our personal lives or if it's the wherever, and even in the political systems and all that, everything passes through the sovereign hands of God. And if you look at Israel, if you look at Israel's history, you can see that it was ordained of God. Things that happened was ordained of God. They didn't just happen. And just the same as Ezra and Nehemiah, they found mercy and grace in front of these leaders. If you go back, you see that before them was Daniel. Not on my chart, you would have Esther and Mordecai. The book of Esther would fit in somewhere before Ezra made his request. Do you think that what happened in the book of Daniel and how Daniel found grace with Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and then the Persian kings, you think what happened in the book of Esther and God unfolded and there was mercy and grace extended and Mordecai became into the courts of the king, I don't have quite the word, but he was a counselor to the king. Do you think that had something of giving the Jewish people a good favor before these latter kings? We can't prove it, but it would seem like that was unfolding thing. So that's kind of the political condition that we find at the time of Malachi. The people were back in the land, the temple was rebuilt, the walls was rebuilt, Jerusalem was livable. That was the political. We want to look at the social and the spiritual condition, and we'll just find that again in the book of Nehemiah. The last chapter. Nehemiah was at Jerusalem, and matter of very short time, he had the walls rebuilt. He stayed there for a good while, and there was much reforms under his leadership. And there's something we have to remember. Nehemiah was not a priest, and he was not a Levite. Nehemiah was civil authority. Okay, it was something as I was studying for this lesson that actually, well, I was taking a shower and I was pondering this thing. And I thought, you know what? Nehemiah was civil authority. He was not, though he led the people spiritually, he had the authority of a civil government. And I think that's very significant. Anyway, after Nehemiah was there, and I think it could have been 12 years, he had to go back. The king wanted him. The king delighted in Nehemiah, and he wanted him back serving him as cupbearer. What was the duty of a cupbearer? I see a brother here that's smiling. What was the duty of a cupbearer? Pardon me? Okay, so you wanted the kings, they always felt insecure, felt like someone was ready to get them, and get them out of the road so they could take over. So they wanted to have a scapegoat, but a trustworthy scapegoat. So that was Nehemiah's duty. His life was always on the line. But the king trusted Nehemiah, and he wanted him to come back. Turn with me to Nehemiah, the 13th chapter. And this will give us a picture of the spiritual condition and the social condition. And now I'm not sure, I read this a couple times and pondered it, and I'm not sure that if the first verses is actually when Nehemiah came back or before he left. It says, on the day that they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found that the Amorite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he would curse them, howbeit our God turned a curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. You know, there's one thing that challenges me. If you look at this paper, you know, Israel had sinned, and the Assyrians took them captive. Southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, had time to ponder what happened to their brethren, the other 10 tribes. And you would have thought it would have made them seriously consider being faithful to the Lord. And there was times after that there was revival in Judah. But in the end, they turned from God, and God took them captive for 70 years. The temple was destroyed, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. You would thought by then, after 70 years, they would have wholeheartedly followed the Lord. But we just read a couple verses that they had a mixed multitude. I want to go on and read a good bit, the rest of this chapter. So I'm not sure if this happened while Nehemiah was there the first time or it happened after he came back. But I do believe that from verse 4 on, was happened when Nehemiah came back. This was the condition that he found his beloved Jerusalem and his beloved people in. And before this, Amasya, however you want to, I can't pronounce words very well, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, had allied with Tobiah. And he prepared for him a great chamber, where before time they laid meat offerings and frankincense and vessels and tithes of corn and wine and oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But at this time I was not at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Athresius, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days I obtained leave from the king. I came unto Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Abishai had did for Tobiah in preparing him the chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Can anyone tell us anything about Tobiah? Anyone know the book of Nehemiah? That name is familiar. Can anyone tell us anything about him? I'm sure there's many of you can. Someone fill us in. Who was this Tobiah? Okay, the whole time that Nehemiah was encouraging the people to build that wall, he was one that was a thorn in Nehemiah's side. He tried to hinder the work. I think he was an armor, right? And here, can you imagine this? After Nehemiah left, and he had set up and got things under control and got things going, and there was a revival, and people had promised to serve the Lord, the priest emptied out the storeroom that was supposed to hold the things to pay the people that served the temple, and he put this to buy in it. Nehemiah come back, and he found that. And Nehemiah was upset, to say the least. I commanded and cleansed the chambers hitherto. No, I grieved me sore, verse 8. I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Okay, that was one thing. That was the condition, and the spiritual condition. Few years before the book of Malachi was written. Let's go on and look at verses 9 to 14. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and hitherto brought I again the vessels of the house of God with meat offerings and frankincense. And I perceived that the portion of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work had fled everyone out to his field because they needed something to eat. They needed something to support themselves. Then I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in place. Then brought all Judea, the tithe of corn and new wine and oil into the treasuries. And I made the treasures over the treasures. Is there anything significant there? Treasures over the treasures. I see that as a system of accountability. And then the priest and the scribe and the Levites, and next to them the other men, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. So we had seen this second thought was that the people had forsaken the house of God, and forsaken the work of God. So let's go on to the next one, and that was in verses 15 to 22. And in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath day, bringing in sheaves and lading asses, and also wine and grapes and figs and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them on that day wherein they sold victors. And there dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath? Do not your fathers thus? And did not God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel for profaning the Sabbath. You know, Nehemiah reminds them, we just in our recent history, we had 70 years of captivity for breaking the Sabbath rest, and here you are, you're back doing the very same thing, not honoring the Sabbath day, not honoring the word of the Lord. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut. I charged that they would not open till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants had set at the gates that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And from that time forth they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O God, concerning all this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. So you could say the fourth sin was the thought of they profaned the Sabbath day, and Nehemiah got pretty even physical. He threatened to lay his hands on them. And then we go on to 23 and to verse 29 and see another condition. And in those days also I saw the Jews that had married wives of Esdrod and Arman and Moab. And their children spake half the speech of Esdrod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, and nor take their daughters unto their sons, or for yourselves. Do not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet many among many nations there was no king like him, for he was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joabai, the son of Ishabed, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember me, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priest of the Levites. This Sanballat was another one that done a lot to hinder Nehemiah from building the walls. And here he had married into the family of the high priest. Thus I cleansed of them all strangers and pointed words of priests and Levites, everyone in his business, and for a wood offering at the times appointed for the first fruits. Remember me, O God, for good. What can we say but the human race has an intensity to sin, and we are very forgetful, and we are slow to learn lessons and keep the lessons that we should have learned. That was the social and the spiritual condition of Judah right before the time that Mordecai wrote his book. It wasn't a pretty picture. You would think after all that they went through, they would have learned their lessons and learned it well. But maybe we need to think about our own life and how many times we don't do too well learning lessons that God would want us to learn. Okay, let's open our Bibles now to Malachi. We'll just look at the first six verses. And I'd like to say the little outline that I got, if we don't, wherever we get, we'll stop and we'll pick up the next time. And so if you want to talk, don't be afraid to butt in. I don't mind having discussions, and I don't mind going down some rabbit trails. First verse is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That thought of burden is an utterance, it's a message, and it's usually a message of doom, not a message of joy. And the thought of word is a matter or thing spoken. It goes into the second verse and says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And then he goes into that thing of saying what they're thinking. And they're saying, wherein has I loved thee? Yet you say, wherein has thou loved us? You know, they look back in their history, the captivity, all their suffering. They said, you mean to say that you would say, you, Malachi, you're telling me that God loves me when we have experienced all these things at the hand of God? That's pretty up to date. How many times do we in our life, when there's adversity comes in our life, the thought least passes through our mind, does God really love me? Would God allow this to happen if he was really a God of love? The answer that Malachi gives is kind of a little difficult. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob. I hated Esau. I laid his mountains, his heritage, waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord had indignation forever. Who was Esau? Esau was Jacob's brother. Who was Edom? That was the nation that Esau's prosperity created. Anybody want to tackle this thought of Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? Where else is that found? It's found in the New Testament. Anyone know what chapter, what book? It's found in the book of Romans. Romans, the 9th chapter. It's a scripture that some use to promote the total sovereignty of God in the affairs of men, that they would say some are doomed and some are saved and we have no choice in it. I don't believe that. But I believe this is scripture, and I think we should have at least an explanation of it. Amen. We're not afraid of this scripture if we see the foreknowledge of God. You know, God knew before he knew us before we were conceived in our mother's womb. Psalms tells us that. And so if he knew us before we were conceived in our mother's womb, he knew the choices that we would make. We are given the freedom to make choices, but God's foreknowledge, we can't fathom that. I mean, before the beginning of creation, God is so great that his foreknowledge, he knows everything that's going to happen, and he knows how it's all going to end. And that's why he could write prophecy, and it fulfilled exactly the way he prophesied it, or has it prophesied. So therefore, when he says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated, it's not because he ordained Jacob or Esau to be a heathen, and Jacob to be eventually what we would call in the lineage of Abraham, a patriarch. He knew that Esau was going to be a man of the flesh and despise his birthright, despise the covenant of God. And it wasn't going to be Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. He knew that that covenant was going to follow through Jacob. And when he says this thing about, and when he gives this example in saying, whereas Eden, verse 4, or verse 3, I will lay his mountains and his heritage away, waste for dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, I am impoverished, but I will return, and I will build desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. You know, there is no country of Eden today. It lasted a good while. It lasted up close to the time, from what I can gather. I mean, it was beat down, and then they would rebuild or get to another area, and the Edomites stayed a country until about 70 AD, and then they were totally wiped out by Roman ruler. You know, this brings us to a thing that we should understand as a covenant people of God. And it's one of the reasons I wanted this chart. It's not about the Edomites, but you know that the 10 northern tribes, they never returned. But the covenant people of God, the Judah, though they were chastened, taken into captivity, God returned them. That's the difference. It's not that, it's the chastening of the Lord. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, or the 12th chapter. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteth. And if he doesn't chasten someone, they're illegitimate children. God chastens his legitimate children and brings them back to him. But God will judge the wicked and put an end to wickedness. Malachi was trying to get that through Judah's brain. Yes, God loves you. He loved you enough to take you into captivity, to chasten you. And they were. There's no recorded that they ever worshiped the God of Baal after that. They learned that lesson. But just like we read in Nehemiah, they're less like us. There was other lessons they should have learned, but they didn't. And God still had to deal with them, just as he many times, you know. Sometimes we go through a hard time, and God speaks to our heart, and that's cured. But as we go on living, there's other issues. Okay, that's the first bell. Does anyone have anything that you'd want to just kind of sum this up? Esau was a proud man. That country was a proud man. But I want to say one thing. If you had a neighbor, two neighbors, and one was a Jacob and one was an Esau, for a long time, as long as you didn't get on the wrong side of Esau, he would have made a better neighbor. He was a hard worker. You just read about Esau. He was very proud. As long as you could put up with his pride, he had compassion if you were on the right side of him. When Jacob bowed down, when they were coming back into the land, and Esau wouldn't take his gifts, he said, "Oh, I don't need them, you know, and I'll help you out, and I'll protect you." And, you know, Jacob was a conniver and all that, but Jacob was a man that believed in God, and God worked in his life, and God had to work pretty hard in Jacob's life until he got his name changed to Israel. Jacob was loved of God God loved Jacob because Jacob was a covenant man. And God was willing to deal with him and work with him and restore him and prove him. But Esau was a proud man that didn't need God. And God put an end to his nation. Verse 5 and verse 6. Your eyes shall see it, and you shall say, "The Lord be magnified from the border of Israel." Malachi was prophesying, saying, sometime you're going to understand this, that you were loved because you were a covenant people, even though you experienced hardship and chastening at the hand of the Lord. Esau was not a covenant man, a man of faith. And then he goes on to verse 6. He said, a son honoreth his father, a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. Yes. The people, Malachi asked the people a very pressing question. Where is my honor? Where is my love? Thank you.